Well, open up to 2 Samuel and chapter 5. That's where we left off. We covered 4 chapters last week. If you weren't here, you missed everything. I was going to do a review, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses again because we read them last week of chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So if you remember, they all knew it. They all knew it. They knew that Saul was jealous and wanted him dead and was chasing him. But the nation was loyal to Saul. His children were loyal to him, Jonathan especially. Even David. David was loyal to Saul. But they all knew that the Lord had called David to be their next king. So now this is interesting because he's been reigning over Judah for 7 years. So verse 3, therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So they came out to Hebron, where he had set up camp as the king of Judah, and they agreed, and they anointed him to be king over all of Israel. And then we're going to see that he moves to Jerusalem, basically, and sets up his kingdom from Jerusalem. And that's where we're picking it up here in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. So the history is no one had been able to overtake the Jebusites yet, since Israel had come into the land through Joshua and everything, and they had spread out and taken their territories. They had problems with the Philistines. And this group of people, the Jebusites, they were in Jerusalem, and that was it. The people that had tried to conquer them hadn't been able to. And so David has decided to come in and take over Jerusalem. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So some traditions are built based on how difficult it is to overcome the Jebusites, and David makes a deal that whoever can conquer the Jebusites, he will make them the chief of his forces and captain over them. And so, verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So what's interesting is when you visit Jerusalem, there's the old city of Jerusalem. And if you were to be, I guess it would be in the southern area, looking up at Jerusalem, Jerusalem is at the top of this incline, and then at the north end of Jerusalem, it just becomes a kind of a flatter plain. And right at on that hillside is the old city of David. And that's what he's talking about. That's where he took and made his stronghold. And then they defeated the Jebusites around that area, and Jerusalem spreads out from there. So above the city of David is where they end up building the temple, Solomon's temple, later on, right as it starts to flatten out at the top of the hill, which makes sense. That's where they would put the temple. And so they take Jerusalem, Joab, 1 Chronicles 11, says that Joab was the one that took him up on his offer and became the chief and the captain of the military. So Joab has been fighting alongside of David as kind of the leader, and this is kind of the proof that I'm going to be the leader now because you promised that I would be the head of the military if I was the one that conquered the Jebusites. So in this strategic city, we see it's a prophetic city that God said, I will show you the city where my name will dwell. And then we find out later in the scriptures that it was Jerusalem that God chose to be the place where he would establish his name. And so Jerusalem is used to confirm his promises to Israel. We could probably spend the rest of the night just jumping from our story into just the impact of Jerusalem in the future, but we'll save that. We'll save that. Verse 10, we just read, God's calling was upon David, so he was prospering. David trusted God and waited on his timing, kind of like that scripture that is often quoted in Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know my plans for you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Beautiful passage. And so David waited upon the Lord until the Lord established him in his timing. And so it's confirmed here, verse 10, that David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So God was upon David, anointing him. And let's look at verse 11 and 12. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, this is north of Israel, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So, verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. I find that interesting, that a foreign king acknowledges David and blesses him by building him a house, a palace. And David says, now I know it's the Lord. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but that's a very common story in my life where I will take that step of faith feeling like, Lord, I believe this is you. It can be the simplest thing or a big thing. And it'll be, well, let's see what happens, because I believe this is you, Lord, in that step of faith. And then there'll be confirmation. Here's David's confirmation that God is anointing him and establishing him as king over Israel. Did that have to happen in order for him to believe it was the Lord? No. But God sometimes gives us confirmation like that so that we will know it's him. Praise the Lord for that, those times of confirmation. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, while he was in Jerusalem, in other words, after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, again, if you're looking for names, Nathan, there's a good one, Solomon, that ring a bell, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, that's a good one, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Great names. So, and just a quick note here, these are the names of the kids that were born to him while he was in Jerusalem. This, in our story, he's just now getting to Jerusalem, so it's not like all these kids are born in this verse, right? The writer is looking back now and saying, these are all the kids that'll be born. How long is he in Jerusalem reigning as king? 33 years. So it's over many years that these children are born to him, including the children that were born to him in Hebron that were listed and his other wives that he had. But it's interesting. I want you to turn to a passage with me back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. That's what they actually said. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So I don't know if you remember that, that God gave instructions. It's because remember when they wanted King Saul as their king, when they wanted a king, and God said, Samuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And God chose Saul for them, which was that picture of the flesh, right? And then God chose David for them, replacing Saul. So that's happening. You're going to appoint the kings that the Lord chooses for you from among your brethren. But then he goes on to describe how those kings are to act. And yet he says, you know, you're rejecting me by wanting a king. So it's interesting. He already gave them a provision for how the king was supposed to act before they even asked for a king. Anyway, I think that's interesting. So the perspective here, though, is that he'll be chosen by God and he's to have a prolonged life as he walks with the Lord. Being that he's chosen means he's anointed for the position. He's empowered for what God calls him to do. Church, listen up. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are chosen for his purposes, meaning he's going to anoint you and empower you to do what he calls you to do. If you ever feel called to something and you want to put your hand to it and step out in faith and you think, but who am I to do this? Just remember that. If God calls you, he's going to enable you to do what he calls you to do. So they're to be guided by the law. The kings were to be guided by the law and they were to write their own personal copy of the law. And so the question is he talking about the whole first five books of Moses? Were they to write that down? Probably, more than likely, simply the book of Deuteronomy they were to write down and have their own copy. Deuteronomy means the second telling of the law. That's what that title is. So it's like making a copy of the law is what Moses did by preaching it again to Israel, written down by Moses. And so many commentators feel like this is what the command was for the king to write his own copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Imagine if you did that. I had a friend that would do that. They would write down the scriptures. They would type them as a way to just read the Bible. It helped them from getting distracted. They would just sit there and open their Bible and type out a copy of the scriptures. There's something about that. Tactile, right? So picture this now, you're anointed king and your first order of business is to write your own copy of the book of Deuteronomy. What a great Bible study that would be, wouldn't it? And I want to encourage you to hide the word of God in your heart as Psalm 119 says. Hide the word of God in your heart. It preserves you. But here's something. There's a man that comes to our Tuesday prayer meeting, Paul Tholicky. He used to come here to the fellowship way back in the early days up in Healdsburg. And he said to me once, he said, "Chris, I can read my Bible whenever I want, but I'll never hear the version of the scriptures that are written on your heart unless you share them with me." Now, think about that for a minute. You know how God speaks to you. There's an emphasis in your life because of a verse that God has spoken to you, and I won't hear that, the Spirit moving through you and affirming and confirming his promises, unless you share it with me. So get sharing the word of God with people. And so they were to do that so that, verse 20, they wouldn't be lifted up, they would remain humble, which is a product of recognizing the grace of God, right? It keeps us humble when we understand the grace of God, and not turn aside from the commandment. This, he wasn't supposed to multiply wives to himself because it would cause him to turn aside from the commandment of the Lord. And what did he do? He multiplied wives to himself. But then his son Solomon comes along, watches dad, learns that kind of behavior, and takes it to the nth degree. And I think Solomon had what? 700? No. I think 300 concubines and 1,000 wives. I think something like that. One's plenty. And so his life would be prolonged and his children. And there's something about that. When we hold to the scriptures, the truth and the revelation of God, we find ourselves under the spout where the blessings come out, right? Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter at Jude, just Jude, verse towards the end, verses 20 and 21. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm going to read that again. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, meaning the things that we hold to that we know are the promises of God in Christ. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is an example of one of those verses that those words came off the page to me. And I was in my truck in Southern California. I believe it was Southern California. I was in my work truck. I was a landscaper. And I'm driving. I'm saying, "Lord, I just want to pray. It needs to be simple, though. I just feel like there's just this prayer I just need." And I prayed that. I said, "Keep me in your love." And I just sensed his presence upon my life. And I thought, someday I'm going to write a song with that phrase in it. And I think every song since then that I've written has that phrase in it. Keep me in your love. But keep yourselves in the love of God. Holding on to it with reckless abandon is what that means. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the walk of abiding in the Lord means to have a walk where you are abiding in what you already know to be true about him. 1 John 2:28 says, "Abide in him that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." We want to abide in the things of Christ. So as those children are listed out, Solomon is included there. This is going to be in the future. We're going to be introduced to Solomon. The story is David and Bathsheba in chapter 11 and their child who ends up dying. And then Solomon is born to Bathsheba. And it's really a beautiful picture when we get there because it's a horrible chapter in David's life, but God redeems it by bringing Solomon, who's in the lineage for the Messiah. So when you study Matthew chapter 1 and you read the names there, you just think, man, these people were not so perfect. But you know what? God came to redeem brokenness within humanity, right? And so it's that redemption of a fallen race that we see. The grace of God reaches far beyond us. And so verse 17, wait, I got to get back there. Verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, and I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated him there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. The breakthrough, right? And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. We're going to guess that that's pronounced that way, probably Gezer. So, isn't this beautiful? David is king now, and he's saying, okay, the enemy's coming. Lord, what should I do? And he waits to hear from God, and then does what God says. So the second battle, Lord, what shall I do? Well, I'm not supposed to go. Oh, I'm supposed to go this way. He's getting direct information from the Lord on how to do it. So, needing direction, he first seeks the Lord. And he does that every time. Scriptures tell us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. His plan is not so much to bless our plans as it is for us to be in line with his plans, right? So we have to come to the Lord to find his direction. Obedience in the Christian life is faith in his plan. Disobedience reveals what? Unbelief, right? If the Lord speaks to you and you say, I'm not going to do that, that's disobedience. But really, it means you don't believe. And so disobedience is an expression of unbelief. So the marching that occurs in the trees was the sign that the Lord was fighting for David. I like that because David, a new king in these battles, the focus isn't on him being this incredible warrior, but it's the Lord upon David and his anointing that is fighting for David, and everyone is seeing that. And so we want to always come to the Lord and ask him to direct our lives as much as we can think to do it. Remember Joshua, when he was coming into the land, and he was surveying the land around Jericho. Now, this is the second time that he'd done this. Remember, when they were on the other side of the river, they sent the messengers over, the spies over to spy out the land, 12 of them, and Joshua was one of those. Joshua and Caleb brought back good news and said, we can do this. The Lord is with us. The Lord can do this. And the other 10 said, there's no way. We're like grasshoppers. There's giants in the land. It'll never work. And that unbelief ended up being, God had a problem with that and ended up judging the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. But Caleb and Joshua were promised that they would survive the judgment and make it into the new land because of their faith. So now Joshua coming back into the land, he's surveying around Jericho because they know they're going to be attacking Jericho. And the commander of the Lord shows up. And Joshua sees him and says, are you for us or for them? Now what he sees is like an angelic being holding a sword. He doesn't know who he is. And he says, are you for us or for them? And remember what the commander's answer was? No. He says, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. In other words, I'm not here to choose sides. I'm here to take over. Now here's what's interesting. Joshua submits to what the angel tells him. Here's what you're going to do. And then he gives them the instructions there in Joshua of how to, remember, walk around the walls. How many times did they walk around before the walls fell down? 13, right. That's right. 7 days. You're right, though. 7 days. And the walls came down. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So God spoke to him what to do, and Joshua did it by faith. I was reading an article today from Christianity Today, Lee Eklov, on this story in Joshua, and he said this: the thing we must not do is charge into some ill-fated, hurried, committee-driven action before we've bent low in reverence, before we've taken off our shoes so our faith can find footing, for all other ground is sinking sand. You see, the commander told Joshua, take off your shoes because the place you're standing is holy ground. And Joshua got down and worshiped because it was the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord.
So don't listen to committees. Listen to God.
There you go. Make sure God's the head of your committee, I think is the thing there. So we want to be directed by the Lord. This is contrasted now by our next story in chapter 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord with on all kinds of instruments of fir, wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. That's what we call a wall of sound. And then they came to Nacon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. We're going to pause in the story for a second. The Ark had been taken by the Philistines, if you remember back in history, and they brought it back on a cart because they didn't know what they were doing with the five golden tumors representing the five cities of the Philistines, because they knew that it was the Lord that had brought this curse on them. And the Lord relieved the curse, and the ark was back in Israel, and they parked it by someone's house, and they got really scared and said, no, we don't want it. And they told the men of Kirjath-Jearim to come get the ark. So they got it, and they brought it to Abinadab's house. And it stayed there for a long time. And now David has decided to go get the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. And so he actually, the scriptures say that he made a new tabernacle for the ark, a tent there above the city of David, which is where the temple would later be built. And so they had it right there in Jerusalem. That was his plan. So he went to go get the ark. Now, I had previously thought that I could find a verse that verified this, but it's a little sketchy. Sometimes the names change when they are calling a person by one name or another, so it's really hard to find the genealogies, but it's a very probable situation that the father of Abinadab was what's called a Kohathite. And so he's a Kohathite, and his sons would be a Kohathite, meaning the sons of Kohath, who were the sons of Levi. So they're part of the people that helped the priests, the Levites. Now, the Kohathites were given a specific responsibility, and it was moving the holy things according to the revelation of the Lord. If you want to look it up, it's Numbers chapter 4, where it lists that out. The Kohathites, their job was to move the holy things. Now, this is the way it worked. The tent in the tabernacle in the wilderness was there, and the priests would come in when it was time to move the tabernacle, and they would cover everything. Matter of fact, they took the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and they would cover the ark with that veil, and then they would cover that with a badger skin. Sounds familiar, the way the tabernacle was made. And then there were these two poles that came through. There's four loops on the sides of the ark, and four, at least four, probably six men would lift that up after it was covered, and they had to be Kohathites. The Kohathites' job was to move the holy things, but in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." In verse 20, "They shall not go in and watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." So we're going to assume that Uzzah and Ahio, if that's how you say it, are Kohathites because they're moving the holy things. Could you imagine? I mean, they have a specific scripture for their lives. Here's how we do it. And they decided, David decided, to put the ark on a new cart to move it, no longer acknowledging God's prescribed manner, which means they didn't do that in faith. I'll just say this, watch out when people get excited and forget the holiness of God. This is a big party, 30,000 people. Have you ever been to a ball game where there's about that many people in the stadium? I know some stadiums are bigger, but you go down into San Francisco, you've got, I don't know, how many people are at ball games these days? Is it 30,000? 20 people at the games, right? Yeah, yeah. But 30,000 people, I would say that would be a pretty full stadium. Imagine all those people. I know it's very common when they all go out to their cars and you're in a traffic jam forever, but imagine you're just going to walk to another city with 30,000 people in the stadium. It's like, okay, you guys, let's go. And you have a destination, and everyone's got instruments, and they're singing, and they're excited. It's a big, just party. This crowd of people is moving through the areas on their way up to Jerusalem. And on the way, I mean, it's a big deal. And the ark is the focus. This ark that's been covered, the glory is covered with a badger skin, and they've got it on the cart, and they're going, and there's Uzzah, and of course, he's wanting to protect this precious ark of God. So as the animals stumble a little bit, and the ark kind of moves on the cart, he goes to steady it, because he would hate if the ark, you know, fell. But when he goes to steady it, God strikes him dead. And down he goes. And that quiet moment spreads like this until all 30,000 people realize the priest died for touching it. They remembered the holiness of God. They had forgotten the holiness of God. A man's dead, the priest, and now David, it says in verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, outbreak against Uzzah. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of God come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So the priest dies. There's this quiet hush. Party's over, right? And everyone's kind of scrambling. What are we going to do? And David says, okay, you're taking it. What? And it just parked there at Obed-Edom house, which means, I think, son of Edom. So David is angry at God. Why? God, you wrecked the party. Why would you judge like this? How dare you, God? But then almost immediately, that anger is replaced with fear because he remembers the holiness of God. And he remembered that it was his responsibility as a spiritual leader over the event. Matter of fact, I'm wondering if he thought he was responsible and he should have been the one that died for allowing this whole thing to happen outside of God's prescribed manner. Let's read on verse 11, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So now what did he remember? He had forgot the holiness of God, so his anger turned to fear. Then he saw what? The grace of God. And that anger and that fear was replaced with joy. Confidence and joy. We're going to go get the ark. Obed-Edom is being blessed beyond measure because of the ark of God. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do it right this time. By this time, they knew that they had not moved the ark in the prescribed manner. And in Chronicles chapter 15, 14, 15, 16 in there, they got it done right. They got Kohathites, they got the priests, they got all these people that were very aware of they were supposed to, the way they were supposed to do it. They got the men to carry the ark, and they take six steps, and they just have them hold the ark there, and they make sacrifices to the Lord, and there's a big party again, and that's what we're going to see in just a minute. But it was remembering the grace of God, and really this, David saw God's grace upon someone else, and remembered that God shows grace toward him. The next time you see God's grace upon someone else, make that conclusion. God, you're having grace on them, and that's what you have for me. The fruit of that is joy and confidence. Grace changes everything. You see, David needed a right perspective, and it builds. It builds here. Holiness revealed that there was a standard that had been missed that led to David's failure, which brought the judgment of God, and he had to process through holiness, anger, turning to fear until he came to that place of grace, and then he was free. Verse 13, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. That's the priest's garment. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So he's free now to act in faith and in worship, that unashamed love. He doesn't care if anybody sees him being stupid or silly or goofy looking. He's just free in his heart to worship. This is what the grace of God does for us when we grab hold of that and really understand the power of God's grace in our lives. So he has this new tabernacle that he's built, this is 1 Chronicles 16. We're not going to turn there, but he sets up this new tent called the Tabernacle of David, and there's this huge celebration as they're bringing in the ark. It's not the tabernacle of the Lord. It's a separate one. The tabernacle of the Lord is still in Gibeon, and that's where the sacrifices are offered there at the tabernacle with the altar and everything and the priests there. And so because they've moved it correctly, they've got it covered with the veil and with the badger skins and the Kohathites carrying it and everything. This is all done in faith, this huge celebration, according to the revelation of God, filled with joy and confidence. Interesting, before we move on in the story, I want to make a mention of the tabernacle of David. I want to read you a few verses. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read them to you. In Isaiah 16:5, in mercy, the throne will be established and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. That's speaking of the Messiah there in Isaiah 16:5, after the judgment upon the wicked. The tabernacle of David will be set up. Now, this one I want you to turn to. It's in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. They're having a problem. You see, the Jews had gotten saved, giving their lives to Christ, and now all of a sudden, Gentiles are responding and getting saved. And they're establishing these churches. And in Acts chapter 15... they're discussing about what should we do, and they have a council in Jerusalem. What should we do about the Greek and the Gentile churches and these Christians? What should we do? We need to give them some kind of some rules and regulations or something. And James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and says, basically, this is what, just as it was written, verse 16, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build its ruins, and I will set it up, verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all of his works. So he goes on to say, let's not lay the law upon the Gentiles. Let's just encourage them to, you know, remain in the ways of the Lord. And then they say, but we'll tell them, don't eat blood and don't get involved in sexual morality because you'll offend the Jewish community around you. And so that's it. That's the only restrictions they give them. But the whole thing is in fulfillment of this passage of the setting up of the temple of David, the tabernacle of David in the end times, quoting Amos chapter 9, verse 11. So David reigns in Jerusalem for how long? 33 years. First thing he does is he moves the ark there in its own special tent called the Tabernacle of David. When did that get replaced? When David dies, Solomon builds the temple. Now, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, that cloaked glory, right? This beautiful, glorious thing covered with animal skins that looked like the hillside. So that John chapter 1, verse 14 says what? The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. What is it? I'm getting it wrong, aren't I? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the Word dwelt is tabernacled, right? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the idea that Jesus tabernacled here, it's a beautiful picture of the Old Testament tabernacle in that Jesus was here, but his glory was hidden within his humanity. So when you looked at him, he just looked like anybody else. How long did Jesus live on the earth before he died? Roughly, yes. Interesting, huh? So the tabernacle in Jerusalem, David sets it up, 1 Chronicles 16, and he sets up, you know, the sacrifices are happening down in Gibeon at the other tabernacle, so he just sets up a worship team that worships 24/7 there in Jerusalem to celebrate the fact that the ark is there. And it's not behind the veil. It's just this tent with the ark and a worship service. So it was not separated from mankind. Now you'd think, well, that's kind of, doesn't make any sense because, you know, the Kohathites couldn't touch it. They couldn't even look at it, right? But there it is. For all to behold, that's the Holy of Holies right there. That's the Ark of the Covenant right there in that tent. Just like they looked at Jesus, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And you could not recognize it on a natural level. So I think the Tabernacle of David, with these prophecies concerning it being set up in the end times, is a picture of Jesus Christ, no longer off limits to the people, a continual worship. Holy God, tabernacled in human flesh among us for 33 years. Free access, viewing the holiness of God in Christ. By the way, that was offensive to the religious leaders who were not beholding him in faith. And it was not in any way a joyful thing for them to see the Lord Jesus. Interesting. What did they see? A problem. They had a problem with Jesus, the embodiment of the wisdom and the grace and the righteousness of God. They had a problem with it. Where'd we leave off? Verse 16, so now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, this is one of David's wives, right? The first one that was given to him, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And Chronicles says that happened in Gibeon. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the handmaiden, or the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So when you live by the grace of God, you're free to enjoy God, to worship him freely. But there will always be someone that doesn't like that. And you, how dare you be free? So Mary's question is, was it David that decided, I'm not going to be with you anymore and you'll never have children? Or was it the Lord that's closed up her womb? The answer is yes. Where the Bible is silent, good to stay silent. Now, I have no idea. Good question, though. It could go both ways. When you give your life in just that wave of worship to God, Lord, my life is yours. I give everything to you. There will always be someone that will look at that and say, what a waste. Remember Mary with the oil of spikenard? She breaks the vase, pours it on Jesus while she's weeping. And what did the disciples say? Especially Judas. He said this, what a waste. Her worship was seen by someone that was contrary to the Lord as a waste. Church, listen. Your life dedicated to Christ is seen as a waste by the unbelieving world. You'll always be attacked by someone who criticizes you in your worship of Jesus. Sometimes it's other believers. You know, when Jesus was talking, and let's turn there, Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus was confronting the religious leaders, and they're, because they have rejected John the Baptist, and now they're rejecting Jesus. I believe it's in verse 18, but let's look at verse 16. Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. In other words, we were playing a fun game, and you guys wouldn't have fun with us. And then we made it a sad game, and you guys wouldn't cry with us. Sounds like our nation right now. Sounds like the politics in our nation. Back to the text. So Jesus says it's like this kind of game. For John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they rejected both men of God for opposite reasons. And Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by her children. When you look at the life of John the Baptist, you realize that he is serving the Lord. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. You look at Jesus, who comes with the message of grace and salvation, and you realize he's serving the Lord. But you have to look with eyes of faith. So they completely missed the work of God, but the messengers of God are justified by their works. This is similar to what David is saying to Michael. You know what? You have a problem with me? Well, guess what? God doesn't. I'm dancing and singing before God, not you. So if you got a problem with me, you got a problem with God. And he says, and those people that you think you're ashamed that they saw me like this are going to glorify God because of me. I love that. I love the whole story. So then he blesses his own house there in verse 20 back in our text. The joy of grace blesses everyone around us. When you live in grace, you desire to be a blessing. Freely you have received, freely good, Jesus told the freely give, Jesus told the disciples. They're held in honor. David's held in honor, has this confident fruit of grace in his life. The boldness of grace gives him this confidence. And you know, God's grace is unique and contagious. You know, when you're around someone that's just got the grace of God in their lives, they're just always experiencing the joy of the Lord, it tends to be contagious. Amen? So, rightly dividing between the difference, grace does not submit to the criticism of the flesh right there. What is born of the Spirit is free from the law of sin and death, and Michael is left barren. I don't have the answer, Mary. I don't know exactly all the details, but I know this. She experienced the fruitlessness of a life that is critical of grace. If someone has God's grace upon them, and you're critical of that, it's going to cause a fruitlessness in your life. It's going to cause a sterility in your life. I've often mentioned this. I call it the graceometer. You can use the graceometer whenever you want. When you ask yourself, am I living by the grace of God? Am I experiencing the grace of God in my own life? You can tell how much you're experiencing the grace of God by how much you enjoy the grace of God in someone else's life. If you're showing grace to those around you, then you are living in the grace of God. That meter just goes, but if I have a problem with you and I'm not willing to show you grace, or I get frustrated because of God's blessings upon your life, what about me? Then guess what? Way over here, not living by the grace of God. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rehearse these stories, Lord, and jump over to just see how easily they apply to our lives. Lord, we want to live according to your ways, your words, so that we can have that confident joy of your grace in our lives. Lord, every time I just grab a hold of the things that you don't have for me, when I get frustrated and act out in the flesh, Lord, there's just this sense of loss. But Lord, then I come back to you and I remember your grace and the strength and the peace and the joy that comes from you to me and to all of us. We praise you. We thank you for that. Keep us in your love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.